Tonight we want to look at verses 1 through 10, the resurrection of Christ is what I've entitled this particular message. Just as far as introductory, we note the theme is the deity of Christ. As far as the Gospel of John, purpose statement comes at the end of the book. John wrote these things that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And we have noted, we have worked our way through the book to this section right here, the death and resurrection of Christ, where we find ourselves tonight. The Gospel of John is appropriately called, commonly called, the Gospel of Belief, because the whole reason John wrote was for the purpose of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And note how often John emphasizes Christ's death and resurrection details as being the fulfillment of Scripture. The Bible consistently connects faith with Scripture. That's what faith is. It believes what God says, and in particular, a saving faith believes what God says in reference to Christ. And even more specifically, in reference to both his person, who he is, and his work of salvation in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, John chapter 19 brings the life of Christ to a close with his death on the cross, culminating with the victory cry of, you know there's going to be a quiz, yeah, Tetelestai. Tetelestai, translated, it is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai, a commercial term, meaning the debt is paid in full. Well, that was followed by his burial. Then all was quiet for the part of 3 days. And that brings us now to John chapter 20, the resurrection chapter in John's gospel. And finally, the book closes out with an epilogue in chapter 21. Let's pick it up, chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This happened here, as it says, on the first day of the week, which was Resurrection Day. The connections in Luke make it indisputable that the resurrection actually took place on Sunday. I've pointed this out before, but if you make the connections, it's pretty clear. You see that? Yeah, we don't have the text for some reason. Malfunction. I copied it from somewhere else, and so who knows? Who knows what happened? But let me just share it with you from my notes here, you know. Luke 24:1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, first day of the week. Then we come down to Luke 24:7. Saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day and rise again. So you got the first day of the week, the third day of the week, he must be rise again. And then Luke 24:13 says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. And then verse 21 says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Well, you put all that together, it's clear that we're talking about Sunday is a day that they're talking about. The first day of the week, John MacArthur says, is a reference to Sunday. From then on, believers set aside Sunday to meet and remember the marvelous resurrection of the Lord. You know, we're here tonight. We're here tonight. On Sunday night, because of this event right here. You say, why are we here tonight? Why weren't we here last night? Well, we could have been. And we could be here tomorrow night. But routinely, we are here Sunday. We meet on Sunday. Well, it's because of this event right here. Sunday became the major day of the week for Christians to assemble and worship in honor of the resurrected Christ, who was risen from the dead on Sunday. The change of day emphasis from Saturday, the Jewish emphasis, to Sunday is really a powerful testimony that something incredible happened here that is now cemented in historical practice. Now we, of course, know this something was the incomparable resurrection of Jesus Christ. Changed everything. Changed history, changed the calendar, changed the day of worship in the sense that it was focused on and it was majored on. Well, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark. That's early, right? This is getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, right? I'm sorry, Campbell's. I don't mean to pick on you. But, yeah, it was still dark. That's what it says. Went to the tomb early. How do you know it's early? It's still dark. That's how you know it's early. That's what it says right here. I got a verse for it, right? It's early when it's dark. Went to the tomb early, and it was still dark. You know it's early when it's dark. Yeah, that's for sure. Now, we know from the other Gospels that there were other women with Mary also. I mean, you find this Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. All of those other synoptic Gospels reference that there were other women involved here as well. It appears, however, that Mary Magdalene, went on ahead of them and arrived at the tomb first. I don't know if she was just scooting along and got ahead of them. I don't know, but somehow she, it seems, went ahead and she got there first. Now, it is often noted that the women were last at the cross and first to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. You know, often it is said that women are more emotional, but you know, it's not really a bad thing. Sometimes it's kind of presented as a bad thing. But you know, God made women the softer of the sexes, and it's a beautiful thing. Everybody wants to say, well, we're the same. Let's trumpet everything. No, we complement each other. And the way God designed it is a beautiful thing. He designed it just as he desired. And I think this reference of them being first to the tomb is really precious in the sight of God. I think it's very precious. Praise God for that level of tender love and commitment. They're up early, before the sun's up, going to the tomb, first day of the week. How touching that God arranged for the first witnesses of resurrection truth to be women. It's kind of interesting because at this time the Jews had a very low view of women, and their testimony was not held in high regard. But God decided to use it front and center. And isn't that just like God? Now, let's hope this next slide comes up. We'll try it, shall we? You're tired of looking at that one, aren't you? Yeah, here we go. Possible harmony of resurrection appearances. First off, Mary Magdalene. Really no dispute there. Then the other women who came to the tomb. They too got in on this action. But first, Mary Magdalene, as we will see next week in our study. The other women who came to the tomb, two disciples. Where'd my three go? I got it in my notes. Anyway, to two disciples traveling to Emmaus. I don't have that at all there, do I? Yeah, I do. I got number four. Who knows? Who knows why these things happen or how? But anyway, to Simon Peter, to the astonished disciples, Thomas was absent. And then a week later, to the disciples and Thomas present, the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee, to 500 at one time, to James, the Lord's brother, to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee, and then finally at the time of the ascension. So this is just a possible harmony of the resurrection appearances. There's some wiggle room in here as far as, well, was this first or that? It's not always easy to be certain. Well, Mary Magdalene was a woman out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. I think in Luke 8, she is in the list of women of which it says, who provided for him out of their substance. She's at the end of that list of women. It says this, of them who provided for him from their substance. Isn't that kind of interesting? Jesus had his supporters. And some of them were these women, wealthy women. Maybe they weren't even all wealthy. Well, Jesus indicated in Luke 7:47 that the one who is forgiven much loves much. And I think Mary Magdalene fit into that category. She had lived a rough life before Jesus delivered her from these seven demons. And I think she was forever grateful. And her devotion showed it. We see it here early on resurrection morning. She's first to the tomb before anybody else. Where are the guys? I mean, where are the apostles? You know, that were so close to Jesus, followed him around for 3 years. Where are they at? Well, that's a good question. They're sleeping in, I guess. Coming early in the shadows of the morning, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And that had to be jarring. Matthew 27:60 says, a large stone had been rolled against the door of the tomb. This was not a small stone. This was a large one. And not only that, it was common knowledge that a Roman seal and a Roman guard were there to protect this tomb. So how could this be explained? Now, we don't know exactly, you know, you have different tombs even in Israel today, but, you know, maybe something of this nature. You've got the tomb and then a stone would be rolled in front of it. Depending on the type of stone used, it could weigh, you know, the commentaries tell us, it could weigh somewhere between 1 and 2 tons, that is between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds, especially if you're talking a large stone. That's quite heavy, but 2 men could move it into place. The more difficult task would be removing the stone. So it's kind of, and the women are even discussing, well, who's gonna roll away the stone for us? Small item. But, you know, it was a large stone. It's interesting. The resurrection wasn't on anyone's radar. I mean, when's the last time you saw a resurrection? I mean, other than at the end of the service on Sunday morning. Anyway. Resurrection wasn't on anyone's radar. Even though Jesus had told his disciples multiple times that he would rise again. It was still dark. Mary saw the stone was taken away and she jumped to some conclusions. Prematurely, she just saw the stones away and she's jumping to some conclusions. Which is understandable in a sense. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him. The other disciple whom Jesus loved, we believe, is a reference to the Apostle John. She assumed that they had taken away the body of Jesus, since a stone was rolled away. And therefore she states, we do not know where they have laid him. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So John outruns Peter. Why? We don't really know. Was he just faster? Well, some suggest he may have been younger. There's an indication that John maybe was one of the younger of the apostles, but none of them were old. So, you know, who knows? Maybe he was a little younger and had a little more stamina. I don't know. One of the commentaries says, in the four Gospels, half of the references to people running occur in the resurrection stories. Their urgency was due to excitement. I mean, this is running material here. Wow, what happened to the tomb? Let's go check it out. They're flying down there, flying down the road to go to the tomb. Verse 5, and he stooped down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. So John stooped down. Stoop down. Whoa. He did not go in. He saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. Evidently, the tomb had a low opening requiring one to stoop in order to look in. And this had to be stunning. The text presents the clothes as just lying there, not strewn all about in some haphazard way. Which if it, you know, it didn't look like there had been a scene there where havoc had been wreaked in trying to get the body from out of these grave clothes. No, it seems that it was all in order. They lay here more like an empty cocoon, as it would appear. This, of course, would require a supernatural act. No one gets out of 75 pounds of sticky resin grave clothes after 3 days without a scene of mayhem. Even if somebody's taking them out of it. But here they are, the grave clothes, just laying there. And he sees that in there. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Isn't that just like impetuous Peter? I mean, he's not asking anybody. He's just going right in. John's kind of like, oh boy, I don't know what to make of this, man. And he's going easy. But here's Peter. He didn't hesitate at all. He just went on in. Just like Peter would do, to expect Peter to do, right? And expect Peter, should we think about this, Peter? No, let's just go on in. He too saw the linen clothes lying there, and evidently in an orderly fashion. Charles Ryrie says, if the body had been stolen, the thieves would not have taken time to unwrap it. But even if they had, the wrappings would have been strewn around the tomb, not lying in perfect order as they were here. Warren Wiersbe, I love this from Warren Wiersbe. He says, from the very beginning, the enemies of the Lord tried to deny the historic fact of the resurrection. The Jewish leaders claimed that the Lord's body had been stolen from the tomb. This statement is absurd, for if the body was stolen by his followers, how did they do it? The tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers and the stone sealed by an official Roman seal. Furthermore, his disciples did not believe that he was to be raised from the dead. It was his enemies who remembered his words. They certainly would not have taken the body. The last thing they wanted was anyone believing that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And then he asks this question. If his friends could not steal the body, and his enemies would not, then who took it? That's a great question, isn't it? Who took the body? Where is the body? Well, how does one account for the missing body? How does one account for the empty tomb? And how does one account for the orderly grave clothes that remain behind? Well, only the truth of the resurrection really satisfies these questions. Verse 7, we have this postscript here. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lined with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. William MacDonald says, the detail about the handkerchief was added to show that the Lord's departure was orderly and unhurried. If someone had stolen the body, he would not have carefully folded the cloth. Yeah, no. The grave clothes, again, were like a cocoon lying all together. But the handkerchief that had been around his head was separate from that. Folded up nicely and put it into place by itself. Who folded that handkerchief, by the way? The implication is that it may well have been the risen Lord. Can't you see him there? Suddenly, supernaturally, he comes back to life inside the tomb. Outside the grave clothes, supernaturally. Instantly, those clothes were empty, with no body inside. And then imagine Jesus gently folding the handkerchief and putting it aside. What a scene. Of course, at the time of the resurrection, there was a great earthquake. And Matthew 28:2 says, an angel rolled back the stone from the tomb, and he could have folded up the handkerchief as well. However it happened, it has supernatural written all over it. It was still dark. Mary saw the stone was taken away and she jumped to conclusions, which is understandable. But we continue on. Verse 8 says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. This is John now. Peter went in and he was trying to figure it out. John also went in, and when he saw, it says he believed. This, too, suggests that all was orderly. You see, if the grave clothes had been torn apart, strewn all about the tomb, would that have gendered faith? It says, oh, obviously a resurrection. He struggled to get out. No, that wouldn't have gendered faith at all. All was neat and orderly. Folded up very nicely over here, this handkerchief that had been around his head. And John could see instantly that this required a miracle, and seeing, he believed. There are really three different words used in this context for saw. FYI, as far as what we have. Verse 5, saw means to glance in. Verse 6, saw means to behold attentively. And verse 8, saw means to perceive. And that's the word that's used in reference to he saw and believed. Bible Knowledge Commentary, John perceived that the missing body and the position of the grave clothes was not due to a robbery. He realized that Jesus had risen from the dead and had gone through the grave clothes. The tomb was open not to let Jesus' body out, but to let the disciples and the world see that he rose. Amen to that. And then we have this inserted as it would seem, we have this inserted commentary in verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Verse 8 says he saw and believed. And yet verse 9 says, for as yet they not only John, not only Peter, but also John, for as yet they did not know the scripture. What scripture? Well, that he must rise again from the dead. You see, they still at this moment did not have a faith that was connected to the scriptures. And this is a really big deal in the Bible, as you study it carefully. An authentic, grounded faith is always anchored in the scripture, ultimately. It's one thing to see the after effects of a miracle, but the really big deal is to see how it connects to the scriptures. Recall what Jesus said to Thomas. Remember when Thomas saw the risen Lord in John chapter 20, and Lord willing, we'll get there in a few weeks. John 20, he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You ever think about that statement? Well, he's making this differentiation. Okay, it's good you've seen me, Thomas, and you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. A special blessing is pronounced on those who have not seen and yet believe. Why is that? Well, it seems to me that God expects his word to be sufficient. The witness of the Spirit in connection with the word is really all we need. Faith on this basis is especially blessed. This is the stuff of God-honoring faith. Let me give you another example. Recall that as Christ appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, that he did not at first reveal himself to them supernaturally. In fact, Luke 24, 16 says, quote, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. What was the point of this? When you just show up, you know, resurrection glorified form, that'll make a believer out of you. That wasn't the point. Before Jesus revealed himself in a supernatural way, which he did eventually, but before he revealed himself in a supernatural way, he wanted to connect the dots of Scripture for them so they could see the truth of him from Scripture. That's the point. Only after that did he reveal himself supernaturally. And notice what he says along the way. Luke 24, then he said to them, oh, foolish ones. That's not a compliment. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. There's a problem. Slow. You know, he's kind of rebuking them. You should be a little quicker to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's connecting all of those dots, showing them the truth of who he is. God works through his word. He convicts and enlightens through the word. And he upbraids those who don't see it. He expects it to be sufficient. A special blessing is pronounced on those who believe without seeing supernatural proofs. Another example, it was Peter who said we have the more sure prophetic word in 2 Peter 1:19. Now there are differing views on how to take this reference. I want to go just a certain direction tonight. I don't have time to develop all these different views here. But I would lean towards the view that Peter is saying, even though his apostolic experience was convincing and sure, an even stronger argument for the coming of Christ and his kingdom is the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. In effect, this view says that scripture trumps experience, even the experience of an apostle. You see, in 2 Peter, leading up to this, in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, Peter had just recounted their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration where they had a little preview of the coming kingdom and Christ in his glory. That's an experience. But then in verse 19, after he says that, He goes on to talk about the more sure word of prophecy. I think Peter was saying that as great as the apostolic experience was, the prophetic scripture is even more certain. In this, I think Peter had arrived at the more blessed position that Christ spoke of in John 20:29. Peter came to realize the ultimate convincing reality of the truth of Christ in the scriptures themselves. There is nothing more powerful than the scriptures themselves when you connect the dots and see how it all connects to Christ. That's powerful. You say, what would the divine Christ, what kind of a lesson would he give? Well, he's connecting the dots in the scripture that say, it all leads right to me. It's all fulfilled in me. That's what he did in Luke chapter 24. And then, supernatural appearance. He was gone. Whoa, did not our heart burn within us when he shared with us on the way? Paul said that the gospel is according to the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament scriptures. We know these verses well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. It's all according to the scriptures. That's our whole faith. Lines up with scripture. In the book of Acts, we see that the apostolic message of the resurrection was not only declared by apostolic firsthand witness, but also buttressed by the scriptures. Consistently, we see this combination, and both are important. Consistently, we see this combination of apostolic witness and Old Testament scripture. The apostles were claiming that their experience in seeing the risen Christ was grounded in and supported by the scriptures. It's not just an experience in isolation. Well, we don't have any Bible for it, but we saw it. No, we saw it and we have Bible for it. That's the double whammy. That's the double combination of great proof. Notice this. I'll just summarize some of this. But in Acts chapter 22, David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand, that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This quotation is from Psalm 16 as being fulfilled ultimately in Christ. David really wasn't talking about himself here. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's the Christ. A prophecy of the resurrection back in Psalm 16. And then Acts 2, again, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Acts 13, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Quote from Psalm 2:7. Acts 13, therefore he says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Again, Psalm 16. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you will make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Wow, in the resurrection. Matthew, Jesus is in view here. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, teacher, we want to see a sign. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 1 Corinthians, Christ is risen from the dead, become the first fruits. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ. A reference to the first fruits typology in Leviticus chapter 23. Well, I'm sharing all of this with you to show that for the early church, it was all according to the scriptures. For the apostles, it was all according to the scriptures. Verse 10 says, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Moody Bible Commentary says, since all the disciples except Judas Iscariot were from Galilee, the disciples' homes in Jerusalem may have been temporary lodgings with with family or friends for the Passover. Yeah, who knows? Well, let's wrap this up. What does the truth of the resurrection prove? Well, two great pillars of the gospel are in view. It proves, number one, who Christ is as the Son of God. The resurrection proves. And number two, that his atoning work on the cross was accepted by God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we have this clear statement. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declares this, that he is the Son of God. And then in Romans 4, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Thus the resurrection is proof of Jesus as the Son of God and that God has accepted his payment on the cross for sin and could therefore and could thereby justify us, that is, declare us righteous on the basis of faith. Well, praise God for the truth of the resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But Christ is risen. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I don't know about you, but I'm in that category. I haven't seen the resurrected Christ. Now, I know there's a few wild-eyed charismatics on TV that have. Not. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It is according to the scriptures. It is the double stamp of proof as found in apostolic witness and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Praise the Lord for our risen Savior. He is the author of life. Isn't it wonderful? We have a living God, a living Savior. He's real. In him we live and move and have our being as we're in this journey, walking through this life on the way to the glory land, which is just as real as where we are now, only better. And the kingdom is yet to come. How do we know it's all true? How do you know this isn't something? This is a historical faith, grounded in the prophetic scriptures, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all according to the scripture, according to the scripture, according to the scripture, all the way through. Greatest proof in all the world, right there. As testified by the Holy Spirit as the truth goes out. It's a powerful reality. The issue is, what will we do with it? You have to believe it. You have to believe in the resurrected Christ. To believe in his death for our sins and his resurrection. And I trust that you're there. Praise the Lord for our risen Savior. Let's stand and have our closing song here tonight.